I would invite you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Now that's in the front part of your Bible, right before you get to 2 Chronicles. You get to 2, you pass it, you got to go back to 1. And I want to begin reading to you from verse 18, through 26. The context of this passage is that David has sinned in that he has numbered the people. He has done a census, and I'll talk about that in just a minute. But a great punishment has come upon the people for this transgression of David. And so David has to respond, and the relationship with he and his Lord has been damaged. And that's primary in David's thinking, the reparation of this breach that has occurred between him and the Lord. Verse 18 says, "Therefore the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. But Ornan continued threshing wheat. And so David came and to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David. And he went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, 'Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price, and that the plague may be withdrawn from the people.' But Ornan said to David, 'Take it to yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I'll also give you the oxen and the burnt offerings, the threshing floor implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all.' Then King David said to Ornan, 'No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt sacrifices or burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing.' So David said to Ornan, 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. And David built an altar to the Lord, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called on the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of the burnt offering." When we think of King David, it's sometimes easy to think of him as the king and as the warrior, perhaps as the poet, perhaps as the musician. But it's also noticeable and important to remember that David was a great worshiper. And that was perhaps the essence of who he was. The other things flowed from his worship of God. David is the man after God's own heart. And it is the solidity of his relationship with God that makes him great in all of these other areas of his life. And David is here, and what we see, I think, is the essence of what David understood genuine worship to be, worship that ascends to God and is approved of by God. And so as we look at what David does, it's important, I think, to apply some of those lessons to our own lives, because worship is a powerful thing, and you and I are called to be people of great worship. Now, this sin that David commits is that leads into these verses is that when David got older, he took a census of his people. He went out and he numbered the people. And I think that David's motive is probably, in one sense, to have maybe a sense of peace, be able to sleep at night. I think that that might be the primary motive, although I don't think the scriptures say. David's able to say, well, I've got 4 million people. I have 1.5 million fighting men. My spies tell me the The Philistines only have 700,000 fighting men. I don't know. I'm making numbers up. I can sleep well. I don't have to worry about the Philistines. I know what the Syrians have. I know what the Philistines have. I know what these armies consist of. I know what my army consists of. And so he says, I think the essence there again is that that allows him to strategize and to know what he needs to be concerned about and to know the folks he doesn't need to think about. But for David, this is a great sin. And it's a great sin because, as Joab would say in verse 3, and Joab's sort of a villain in much of the narrative of David, as Joab would say, don't do this, David, because doesn't God multiply your army by 100 every time you fight? What Joab is saying is, David, in your case, God fights on your side. And what we know about God is that one angel from God, you remember, one angel from God went in and killed 185,000 Assyrians. God fights on your side, so it doesn't matter how many men you have. You can take 500 and defeat 50,000 when God is on your side. God always gives you the victory. Don't count the men, David. It's going to be a statement of faithlessness for you. Now, you know, one of the issues for you and I is how to apply that part of the passage in our lives. I had a professor once, and I think he was right. He said, most heresy is committed in application, not exposition. And what he meant was, we can generally come to an agreement on what the passage is saying, but applying it into our lives is where the problems come from. You know, we know the Bible says you ought to love your enemies, and we can agree on that across the spectrum. Applying that is where the difference comes in. Because what does it mean to love your enemy? There's a lot of things we can agree on at the surface, but then in the application is where great error gets made. And so, what does it mean for us, this principle that if you count the men, for David, that was a sign of faithlessness? Now, you have to understand, Jesus said, if you need to see how many the other guy has, because if he's got 20,000, you need to rethink your strategy. So it's not always wrong to count. Not always wrong to know how much money you got in the bank. Not always wrong to know what's happening in the world. Sometimes you count, but there are times, particularly if God has said, do it and I'll be with you, that you just need to do it. I think as a pastor, and again, I'm speaking for myself how this might apply in one area of my life. I don't think a pastor should pastor through polling the people. If you've gone through the process of praying and seeking the Lord and seeking godly counsel, I don't know that you need to poll the people. I think oftentimes you just need to step out and God will put it on the hearts of the people as He's put it on your heart. And you need to trust the Lord to do that. I think there are ways in which we need to survey the situation, but I think there are also times when God says, go and I'll be with you. And when God says, go and I'll be with you, go and put your confidence in Him. Amen. Now, again, I don't want to over-apply that in your life, because there are times when you need to be diligent. There are times when you walk simply by faith. A lot of the Bible, someone said 80% of the Bible is given to us to teach us how to make wise decisions. And so there's a sense in which to make a wise decision, you have to survey the situation. But again, in David's life, he was called in this area of his rule to walk by faith. And God calls us to walk by faith in much of our life. And he needs to put that on your heart. And when he puts it on your heart, obey him. Obey him. Now, it's interesting that when David violates this principle, it puts a breach between him and God, and punishment comes upon David and the people. And out of this breach, David says, I've got to go worship. I've got to be serious about worship. Out of this breach that I've committed between me and the Lord, it's up to me to come and to worship. And the way the breach is going to get fixed is for me to come and worship. Now, in one sense, that makes sense. Because ultimately, all sin is a lack of faith. All sin results from a lack of worship of God. I mean, in one way, you can't sin without attacking the character of God. Because you either have to attack His love or His wisdom or His power to sin. I mean, if I'm sitting here and I'm single and I'm being tempted in very specific ways. I want to be married, and in order to maybe get the person who I think I want to like me, I'm being very tempted to compromise my morality, my purity. Well, first of all, I have to question probably the love of God. Does God really care about me? Does God really want what's best for me? Did God put the commandments in the Bible to hurt me or to help me? Is God for me or against me? If God loves me and what He's told me to do comes out of a heart of love because He doesn't want to see me damaged, then to violate what He says is to question the love. Or I'm questioning the wisdom. Is God right or is He wrong? Is this the right way and the wise way to live, or is it not? Am I smarter than God, or is God smarter than me? See, I can't really sin in any way without questioning either the wisdom or the love or the power of God in that situation, or all three. So then, what I've done when I've sinned is I have questioned the worth of God. How powerful is He? How much does He really love me? How wise is He really? And again, whatever sin you're thinking of. I mean, if you have to lie to get it, can't God give it to you if He wants to give it to you? Why do you have to lie to get it? You're questioning the power of God. If God wants you to have it, He'll get it to you. You won't have to lie to get it. And if He hasn't given it to you, perhaps He hasn't given it to you not because He's trying to torment you, but because He loves you. And He's wise, and He knows that's going to be a poison in your life, although it looks sweet and welcoming. See? So then it makes sense for David, after he has counted the people, what has he done? He's questioned the power of God. In counting the people, he has said, in essence, I don't know if God's as powerful. I don't know if He can. Let's make sure we've got enough men. We need God and a big army. No, you just need God. God's powerful enough. So what he has done is he has attacked the worth of of God. Again, you can't sin and worship at the same time, in essence. And so he's coming to God and saying, I got to worship. I got to reaffirm to him that he has all power. He's all knowing. He loves me. He cares about me. I got to get low. I've got to restore this breach. It's almost like, and I'm thinking hypothetically now. Usually I am. I just want to emphasize that at this point. You know, one of the things my wife told me in my marriage, and she has not, she told me this before we got married, and she has given no indication she's changed her mind. She said, if you ever cheat, I'll never take you back. That's done. And she has, as much as she cares about me, I believe that with all of my heart. Not that I've ever wanted to, but there's I'm not coming back from it, she says. Well, what happens when a man cheats? Well, it's an attack on the worthship or the worth of his wife. If he cheats, there's a couple ways that she probably takes that. One is, he's saying, you're not enough for me. You're not enough for me. The other is that he's saying, somebody else is a lot better than you. That steak, your chopped liver. In essence, you're taking her and her love and her commitment and you're throwing it to the side and you're saying, no, that's all of that isn't. Anything you bring to the table, it's not enough. I need more. See, it's attacked on her worth as a person. And I don't know how you fix it, but somehow you've got to tell her that she is of great value to you, and you have to reestablish her worth if you're ever going to get in that front door again, if she understands her worth. And I don't know how you do that. Big Red says it ain't going to happen, so... what's happened? And so here's David, and he says, what I have done in this sin is I have questioned the worth of God. I've questioned the capacity of God to defend me. I've questioned his love, really, because here's David. Is there a scenario where if David doesn't have a big enough army, God will let him be destroyed? Isn't that questioning God's faithfulness to him? If I show up and I got 1 million men and the Philistines have 1.5 million men, will God not be faithful to me? Does he not love me? David says, I got a problem, man. I've got to restore the breach. It's got to come through worship. See, David, what you have in this passage is foreign to a lot of 21st century churchgoers. One thing we've done well as a church, and so this isn't entirely negative, we've emphasized the sufficiency of Christ to such a degree that people think it's easy to get to God. Before Christ, and even people that don't know Christ, have to reckon with that question. And one of the hardest questions, apart from Christ, to answer is, how does a human... That's not an easy question to answer. How does a human being get to God? Think of that apart from Jesus for a minute. I mean, think about it just in terms of human and human. Okay, who are the lofty ones in the world today? Elon Musk. I would say the president or... the king of England, but I don't sense that. Elon Musk. Taylor Swift. Dolly Parton. Dolly, let's stick with Dolly here. Dolly's a queen of the South. She's a person, she's a human being, but she is sort of lofty in popularity and in financial resources and influence. If I wanted to have a relationship with Dolly Parton, how would I do it? Say, well, you call her. No, you can't call her. Email her. No, you can't get to her. I take it she's got multiple houses. If I knew which house she was staying in at the time she was staying there, you say, well, you go up to her house. No, you're not going to get within 100 yards of that house. You're going to get chased by a Doberman or get drawn down on. Or we're talking about a woman who isn't the most powerful woman in the world, but she's sort of lofty. If I wanted to have a relationship with her, how would I get to her? Now, you think of God. I mean, million times greater than Dolly Parton. You don't even know where he lives. It's heaven, but where's heaven? How do you have a relationship with God? See, that's a question that most people have wrestled with. And that's why in other religions and in the Old Testament, you got a temple, you got a priest, you got animal sacrifices. The answer is, if you can get in the right place with the right priest, with a big enough sacrifice, whoever is up there might look down on you with an eye of favor. Now again, we've put Christ into the mix and we say, well, it's easy. You can be in a field, you can be in your underwear, brushing your teeth, whatever. You can just get to God. It's never been that easy for anybody else other than those who've known God, Jesus. And I think sometimes we make it too easy. Now, if you got into a relationship with Dolly Parton, what happens if you deeply offend her and get thrown out? How do you fix that? Yeah, you're not coming back. But God's a million times bigger than Dolly Parton. If you personally offend him, how do you fix that? See, these are actually really big questions that we simplify in Christianity. But apart from Jesus, these are the fundamental questions of life. And so here is David. And he's saying, I've got to go worship. And I got to worship at a very specific place. And I have to worship with all my heart. And God has to know I mean it. That's my only hope, perhaps, in this situation. Maybe not. Maybe David is reaffirmed. Maybe David doesn't feel it that strongly. But David understands the seriousness of what he's done. And he says, I've attacked the worship of God, and that has to be restored. And so he goes and he worships. Now, it's interesting here, and I'll move quickly. David, what you see with David is the essence of his worship is, it's got to cost me something. It's got to cost me something. He goes up to the place, Ornan says, hey, you're the king. You can have anything. It's all yours. Bow down. He bows to the ground. Take it all. It's all yours. I give it to you freely. David says, you can't worship like that. Worship has to cost the worshiper something, or it's not valid worship. It doesn't display worth if it doesn't cost you anything. I mean, it's like cheating on your wife and showing up with cubic zirconium. I mean, you're not getting in the front door with a $20 ring, man. I mean, your only prayer is it has to, at some level, you have to demonstrate that you understand the worth and the insult upon the worth. And so it has to cost you something. Cost you convenience. By definition, worship has to cost you time. It has to. I mean, I've grown up in churches where people complain about standing too long. You don't understand worship, man. You have no concept of worship. In the Bible, all the great scenes of worship included physical straining. In Nehemiah chapter 8, they stand there from morning to the middle of the day listening to the reading of the Word. We're talking about hour upon hour upon hour. At Mount Sinai, they stand and they get the heebie-jeebies scared of them, and God comes down, but He tells them, don't get near the mountain. They better show up ceremonially clean. They better go through all the works. They better prepare for the moment that I come down, or they're going to be in deep trouble. Worship by nature has to cost you something, or it's not worship. Sometimes I think the church got too comfortable. I'm not saying we ought to take the padding off the pews, but it would weed out the non-worshippers from some of the worshipers. I'm not saying we ought to turn off the air condition, but it would start weeding out the men from the boys when it came to worship. Worship cost you something in terms of time. It cost you something in terms of convenience. Worship in the Bible was almost always physically displayed in lying or kneeling, the raising of hands. There was something physically being done. There was a sense in which there is something going on here, and if it hurts, it hurts. Good if it hurts. That's a demonstration of how valuable the thing being worshipped is to me. Now, it's interesting. Remember in Exodus, I wouldn't remember this if I hadn't seen it a couple hours ago, but if you remember it, good. Exodus chapter 24, 15 through 16, God summons Moses up to Mount. He says, I want you to come up here. And for 6 days, Moses sat up there without a word from the Lord. He said, the glory of the Lord shone about him. And on the seventh day, God talked to him. He sat there for 6 days waiting on the Lord. Now, if he had any human notion, and I don't think Moses would have thought about this, but you know, you and I might have said, listen, this was his meeting, man. He called me. I didn't call him. He leaves me in the waiting room for 6 days. Like, that's not very nice. No, he's God. If it takes 60 years for him to say something to you, he's worth it. 6 days is a very little amount of time to sit waiting upon the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to see you. But that was part of the worship. Say, well, did he get tired? Did he take a lunch? No, I bet he didn't eat up there. I bet he sat and he waited. And I bet he probably bowed. Know how low he got? I don't know if he laid completely flat down, but I doubt he ate for 6 days. Say, wow, 6 days not eating and in maybe a physically painful position. I bet there wasn't even a bed up there. I bet he's on the hard ground. Well, if that's a problem for you, you don't know the worth of God. I mean, how much is the presence of God worth to you, you know? And so David, again, says, it's not worship if it doesn't cost me something. And what he pays is about 240 ounces of gold, I think, which in our day and age is about $500,000. That's nothing. You say he paid $500,000 to repair the breach? He'd have probably paid $50 million if that's, you know. It cost us in time. It cost us inconvenience. It cost us in stuff. One of my favorite stories from history is about Ben Franklin. Ben Franklin would go hear George Whitefield preach. Whitefield was the greatest preacher in America at that time and tremendous orator. And Ben Franklin never claimed to be, as far as I know, a Christian. He claimed to believe in God, but he was very, I think, agnostic. There was a lot of things that he just, think he was probably a little more liberal than Jefferson. Jefferson didn't believe in any of the miracles. They didn't believe in a personal God. But he loved to hear Whitefield preach. Every time he'd go hear Whitefield, Whitefield had orphanages, and he would take up a big offering, and he would put some pressure on the people to give. And Franklin always gave more than he wanted to after the moment. He would get caught up and give money, and then he'd go home and say, boy, that was a stupid thing to do. He wasn't a Christian, of course. And he left his wallet home one day. He said, I'm going to fix it. I'm not taking my wallet. And Whitefield pressed and waxed eloquent and then passed the plate, and Franklin borrowed money from the guy next to him to put in the plate. To pay him back. But there is a sense in which, again, how much time, how much inconvenience, how much money is the presence of God worth? It's got to cost you something. It's got to cost you something, or it's not worship. Actually, the Bible says is it costs you everything. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. That's what conversion is, really. It's the ultimate act of worship. And if you say, you know, I don't want to give God everything, it's like, then you don't understand who God is. You don't understand who God, you don't understand His worth if He's not worth everything. A person who's trying to get God on discount doesn't understand who God is. But he understands who He is. He wants it all. What emerges from worship? Freedom. Increase in faith. If we get to the place in our worship where the worth, the supremacy, the holiness, the wisdom, the power, the great love the Father has for us is reestablished in our minds, I think that means worry's got to go. What? Fear's got to go. Pride's got to go. I mean, all the things that are troubling us, if we reach through our worship the moment of clarity, which is truth, the truth takes over our hearts again, that He's the one and only God, and He's holy, and He's all-powerful, and He's all-loving, and He knows everything, and He's able to completely guide me. I mean, think about all the things, it would rid us of all the dirt in our lives. Let it go. We'd be clean. We'd be free from worry. We would be free from those concerns. We would know that, again, that we have a Savior. There's nothing to fear. He's able to keep us from falling. He cares about us more than we can understand. We have not yet explored the depths of His love for us. That's what comes out of worship. What comes out of worship? If we find ourselves bound by the fears and the worries and the cares and the uncertainties of life and the besetting sins, maybe it's because we're not worshiping. Maybe it's because we are missing the worth of God The reason we're missing the worth of God is that our worship here is so frail, that our worship is so cheap that it's not reaffirming who God really is in our minds. There's a importance here, and I'll point this out in closing. This place is very important where David goes to worship. It's the place that 2 Chronicles chapter 3 verse 1 will say that the temple was built on. So that holy mount, that temple, the holy place, the place where God chose to dwell among His people, that was the spot. But why does David go there to begin with? Why do they build the temple there? And it may very well be because of Genesis chapter 22, 2, where Abraham is told to sacrifice Isaac, and it says they go up on the mount at Moriah. And so it may very well be, and I tend to think that that's the significance of the mount. It was the place of the great offering of Isaac by Abraham. Of course, God provided a lamb, but then later on, the temple, I think, was built on that mount. It's my understanding. And again, Genesis 22 says the mountain in Moriah, so maybe there were multiple mountains, but I think that that's the specific mount. So in David's mind then, he's saying, I have to go worship. I've got to repair this breach with God. And where he is drawn to is to that place that will become the Temple Mount, but was the place where Abraham offered his Isaac on the altar. I wonder if David thought about that. Abraham offered his Isaac. What's my Isaac? What's the thing of value? For David, that was his commitment. It was buying the property, buying the cattle, offering a great sacrifice. Question is, what's your Isaac? What's your Isaac? God is worth your Isaac. Not too big of a price. Too big of a price. It's not worship if it doesn't cost you anything. It's not worship. Stand with me.